seeing the big picture makes all the difference for how you behave. In London around 1670, the famous architect Sir Christopher Wren began building a new St Paul's Cathedral. The story is told of a journalist interviewing three workmen on the site. He asked each one, "What do you do here?" The first replied, "I'm cutting stone for 3 shillings a day." The second answered, "I'm working 10 hours a day, 60 hours a week." The third replied, "I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build the greatest cathedral in Great Britain for the glory of God." It's easy to imagine who worked the hardest, who had the greatest job satisfaction. Seeing the big picture makes all the difference for how you behave. And if it's true for your work, it's even more true for the Christian life. Seeing the big picture for who God is, who we are in Jesus, helps and motivates and energises us to live pure and holy lives. That's what Paul's strategy is all the way through this letter of 1 Corinthians. He begins with the indicative. He begins with a description of who we are and what God's done. And then he moves on to the imperative. He moves on to what we should do in response to that. And we need to hear both of those things in the Christian life. We need to hear who we are and what we should do. If it's just the indicative without the imperative, if it's just facts without application, it's just education. It's just dry, lifeless, irrelevant. But if it's the imperative without the indicative, if it's the command without the reason, then it's just legalism. It's just man-centred rule-keeping. We need both. We need to see the big picture so that we know how and why we should behave. We find the same thing here in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. 10 reasons why we should flee sexual immorality and honour God with our body. Now, have you noticed that's a new technique in journalism? Peter, if he was here today, would be able to tell us all about it. No one seems to be able to read full articles anymore in the newspaper, and so journalists are basically writing lists. The sports journalist, 5 things we learned from the Wallabies losing. The travel journalist, 10 places you have to visit in Europe. Have you noticed this? The gossip columnist, 5 things you never knew about Kim Kardashian's wardrobe. The political correspondent, 65 mistakes Donald Trump has made. You know, it's just long lists. No one writes an article anymore. Well, here I think we've got 10 reasons why you should flee sexual immorality. Now, those things don't matter at all, but we really need to hear these 10 reasons. We're up to week 6 of our series on what God says about marriage. And can I suggest we really need to hear what God says? Because everything else we're going to hear out there says the opposite of what's true. When it comes to sex, the world is screaming loudly that anything goes, and that Christians are old-fashioned and bigoted and judgmental for believing that there are actually boundaries to sexual behaviour, that there's right and wrong. We're old-fashioned for believing that God has standards and that he will judge according to those standards. So here we get God giving us 10 reasons why. First reason he gives is that we won't inherit the kingdom of God unless we flee sexual immorality. Do you see it there in verse 9? Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. There's a broad list of sexual sin. Idolatry is thrown in, I think probably because all of these things were happening in the pagan temples in Corinth. People like that will not inherit God's kingdom. And then in verse 10, it steps outside of the temple, next door into the Corinthian marketplace. Step through the doors in your mind and there you come out to the agora, the marketplace. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. People who continue to practice these sorts of behaviour won't be part of God's future kingdom. They've disqualified themselves. Like those Olympic athletes exposed for cheating or lying or drug taking. They disqualify themselves, they miss out, their behaviour doesn't fit the Olympic movement. And Paul says, don't you know this? Don't you know it? It's basic. It's Christian teaching 101. The character of the kingdom of God is the opposite of these things. It should be obvious. And then he adds, don't be deceived. Don't let the world try to trick you to tell you differently. Because the world says, that list, they're not sins to be punished. That's diversity to be celebrated. The world says, that stuff's not harmful, it's not evil, it's just harmless self-expression. The world says, do whatever you feel like, there's no right or wrong. Morality is just an oppressive social construct designed to make you feel unhappy and guilty and to keep you under control. The world says sex is an appetite, like hunger or thirst. Appetites are there for a reason. It'd be unhealthy to deny yourself. All it can lead to is all sorts of psychological and physical harm. That's what the world says. The world says you owe it to yourself to do what you feel like. In fact, it's a virtue to do that. If you don't, then you're not being true to yourself. The world says these behaviours, they're a freedom. It's rules and morality that are slavery. That's today, but it was just as much true in Corinth back in Paul's day. You can see the sorts of lies that the people of Corinth were believing in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, everything is permissible for me. In other words, I'm free to do whatever I like. Don't tell me what to do. Verse 13, food for the stomach for food. Which seems fair enough, except they're not talking about food. They're talking about satisfying the sexual appetite. In other words, it's not wrong, it's just an appetite. If you feel like it, do it. There's no harm done. But Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. It's not freedom. There are consequences. And the most extreme, of course, is that you'll miss out on God's kingdom. But almost straight away, you can understand how the Corinthians might react, and maybe you're even feeling this yourself. Maybe you've committed some of these sexual sins. Or maybe you're same-sex attracted. Or maybe you're taking seriously Jesus' words that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully is guilty of adultery. Or maybe it's just the second part of that list that's got you worried, thieves, greedy and drunkards. Who is there among us who's never felt greedy? Who hasn't looked at what someone else has and wanted it? And so maybe your head sinks and your despair deepens and you feel that those verses are describing you and God's judgment is hanging over you and you doubt whether you'll make it into God's kingdom. But if that's how you're feeling, there's at least three rays of light that shed some hope on that. The first thing, these are descriptions about the nature of people. People who are defined by these things. People who habitually do them. Adulterers, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy and drunkards. People whose basic direction is walking away from God and his kingdom. Paul's not thinking about people who are headed towards God, who want to please him, but who stumble. But when they stumble, they repent and they turn back to God in humility. If that's you, then don't despair. The kingdom is about forgiveness. It's about what God has done, not about your performance. The second ray of light is that the kingdom is one that is inherited. Think about an inheritance. An inheritance comes because of your family connection. It's one that comes because of relationship rather than merit. The kingdom is given by God the Father to those that he's made his children by his grace. Forgiven sinners are those who inherit the kingdom. The third ray of light is there in verse 11. It's Paul's second reason. Maybe, he says, that might have described you previously, but not anymore. Look at the wonderful verse 11. Verse 9 and 10, that is what some of you were. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's the difference between are and were. The tense of the verb makes all the difference, doesn't it? It's the glorious past tense. That used to be you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. There's actually three buts in the Greek, one after each. Each one answers a doubt. Someone doubts, I'm a sinner, I feel dirty. Answer, but you were washed. You were washed clean and forgiven by God. You are spotless and pure. We've seen a picture of that this morning, haven't we, in Matt and Calvin's baptisms. Doubt, I'm a sinner, I'm no different from anybody else. Answer, you were sanctified. You were made holy. You were set apart from the rest of the world. You were removed for a different purpose. Doubt, I'm a sinner, I'm guilty, I deserve judgment. Answer, yes you do, but you were justified. The judge of the universe declared you innocent. His justice satisfied, your fine paid by another, you are innocent. And all of it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it by his authority, by his power, status guaranteed. Does that describe you? If that describes you, rejoice. If it doesn't describe you, well, it can be you. All you need to do is ask. Do you notice how none of those actions are ones that you can do yourself? Washed, sanctified, justified. Only someone else can do them. Only God can do them. And he will if you ask. If you turn away from those sins in verse 9 and 10 and turn to him, then he will wash and sanctify and justify you. Well, third reason to flee sexual immorality, verse 12, it's not beneficial. It's not helpful. Of course, that's not what gets whispered into your ear as you're tempted by these things. These sins don't make you more human, they make you less human. They don't fulfil you, they disappoint you. They don't lead to greater pleasure and satisfaction. They lead to greater frustration and hurt and dissatisfaction. They're not beneficial. And in the end, of course, they lead to God's judgment and missing out on his kingdom. Fourth reason, verse 12, these things enslave you. Paul concedes in verse 12, everything might be permissible, but then he adds, I will not be mastered by anything. The world whispers at us that sexual sin without boundaries and restrictions sets you free. But the truth is it enslaves and traps you. Like the drug addict whose world shrinks down so small that all he can think of is his next hit. It consumes him. In a similar way, the sexual desire is so strong and its effect so thorough that every interaction becomes viewed through that lens. Every person a conquest, every conversation an opportunity, every image lingered over. People no longer personalities but objects. That's not freedom, that's slavery. Yeah, that's your desires controlling you. But Paul says, I will not be mastered by anything. The reality is you are master of your body. You are free to say no. So why not practice saying no to your body? Why not take a cold shower when your body wants a hot one? Why not go without breakfast so you can pray while your stomach is rumbling? Why not run an extra lap of the oval when your lungs are bursting? Practice self-control in ways that don't matter, to prepare yourself for temptations when they come that do matter, so that when those temptations come and your body says, go on, do it, and you can say, no, I will not be mastered by anything. You control your body, it's not the other way around. Flee sexual immorality. Fifth, your body was made for the Lord. See there in the second half of verse 13, the body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Our body's designed for a different purpose. Bodies matter. Bodies are not evil, but they can be used for evil. Our bodies are actually made for the Lord, to be used in his service. Romans 12:1, you've probably heard, says, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him. This is your spiritual act of worship. Our worship is very down to earth. Our worship that's holy and acceptable to God is physical. Everything we do can be worshipped in obedience and thanks to Jesus for his glory. Our place of worship is not a building. Our place of worship is the whole world. Our worship service is not simply words from our mouth, but actions from our body. Our worship service is not a song, but a choice, a deed, a commitment. It's what we were made for. Our bodies work best when they perform the tasks they were designed for. Right tool, right task. I've got a reasonable set of tools in my garage, but sometimes I need a specialist tool. Not just a normal wrench, but a spark plug socket wrench. Or a bicycle gear remover. Now that's one I haven't got. Or a torque wrench. I haven't got them, so instead I use a set of pliers or a normal wrench or that old favourite, the hammer. But of course it never works quite as well, does it? Because it's not being used for the purpose for which it's designed for. And it's the same with our bodies. They were made for the Lord. Six, flee sexual immorality because Jesus has a plan for your body. The end of verse 13. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Not only is the body for the Lord, but the Lord is for the body. So what does that mean? Well, Jesus came in a body. Jesus showed that the body is important by actually taking on flesh. He got blisters and bleeding noses and indigestion. And then he gave up that body to death. And he did it to redeem your body. The resurrection of his body guarantees our resurrection. Our bodies are destined for a greater purpose. The Lord is for the body. So what does all of that mean? It means that if our resurrected bodies are for Jesus' service and glory, then we should use these bodies now in the same way. To be involved in sexual immorality just doesn't match up to Jesus' future plans for our body. Seven, flee sexual immorality because your bodies are part of Christ. Verse 15, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them to a prostitute? Never. When we trust Christ, there's a sense in which we're joined to him, that we become one with him. One way that works is that he represents us. He died and we join ourselves to his death in faith. We died to our old nature. And he represents us before God. He is seated in the heavenly realms, and so in a sense we are seated with him. But not only that, if you think about here on earth, we represent Jesus. We are his hands and his feet and his eyes and his mouth. We achieve his purposes in his strength. He exerts his power in us and through us. Now that's lovely if we're thinking about how his church loves and serves and witnesses to the world as Jesus' hands and feet. But it's rather shocking if the image of us being joined to Jesus is that Jesus comes along as we have an affair with our boss, or Jesus looks over our shoulder as we watch porn on the internet. When part of Jesus' body commits sexual sin, verse 15 saying it's as if Jesus himself is joined to a prostitute. It's shocking and wrong and unnatural. And Paul says, don't you know that? Don't you realise the implications? Reason number 8. Sexual sin damages you profoundly. Verse 18 says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. The reality is, sexual sin can scar like no other sin. Lying, stealing, that can damage other people. But sexual sin damages you. Your mind, your emotions, your spirit. It's not like sneezing or a workout at the gym. It's sin that you can't get over quickly. And that's because sex is powerful. That's the way God's designed it. That's the point of verses 16 to 18. Sex connects two people. It makes them one. And it makes a profound impact on people. Profoundly and powerfully for good in the right context, but also for bad in the wrong context. So flee sexual immorality. It's powerful. It's a nuclear bomb. It's not a firecracker. 9. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Another image. Verse 19. Corinth was full of temples. When you enter a temple, different rules apply. Different behaviours expected. But with Christianity, your temple is with you wherever you go. It's God's Holy Spirit who is in you. Your body is the temple. That means you don't switch from secular to sacred, from worldly to spiritual. Your body is God's holy temple, so everything is sacred and holy all the time. Doesn't make sense for a holy temple to be involved in sexual immorality. And finally, reason number 10, you were bought for a price. You were bought for a price. You see it there in verse 20? You are not your own, you were bought at a price. In other words, it's not your body. Why are you making decisions as if it's your body? If you're a Christian, your body no longer belongs to you. It belongs to Jesus, who bought it, who won it. So don't abuse it and don't trash it. If you borrow someone's car, you would look after it. So look after your body even more. Jesus considered your body so valuable, he died for it. And you belong to a different master. Well, that's it. 10 reasons, 10 descriptions of how things are. But did you notice there's only 2 commands? 10 reasons, 2 commands. At the beginning and the end of that final paragraph, the start of verse 18, the end of verse 20. 2 commands, flee from sexual immorality, honour God with your body. 1 negative, 1 positive. 10 reasons, 2 commands. The reality is, knowing what's right and wrong, well, it's fairly simple, isn't it? God's rules are clear. Knowing what we should do is fairly simple. Flee what's wrong and instead do what's right. It's simple in theory, but often so difficult to practice. And so we need that long list of reasons motivations. When you lose sight of the big picture of who God is and what he's done and who you are, look to this list. It lifts your gaze. It speaks truth to you. It gives you the strength to use your bodies rather than for immorality, but to honour God. Like Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell was a Scottish school teacher, international rugby player, better known though for being the star or the topic of the movie Chariots of Fire. He was selected to run for Great Britain in the 1924 Paris Olympic Games, and against the odds he won the 400 metres, breaking the Olympic and world records at the time, beating his own personal best by 2 seconds. A committed Christian, he said, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." That's what it means to honour God with your body. But it's not just athletes God takes pleasure in, or gold medals. Everyday actions bring him pleasure and bring him glory. Many people don't know that Liddell went to China as a missionary the following year. He then served there for the next 17 years in relative obscurity until the Japanese invaded in 1943 and he was sent to an internment camp. He died of a brain tumour there only a few months before the end of the war in 1945. He was once asked if he ever regretted giving up the fame of athletics for missionary work. And he replied, "It's natural for a chap to think over that sometimes, but I'm glad I'm at the work I'm engaged in now. A fellow's life counts for far more at this than the other. A fellow's life counts for far more at this than the other." There's someone who understood and lived out verse 20, who understood the indicative and obeyed the imperative. Go and do likewise. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to see who you are and who we are, and that we might live accordingly. Amen.